I wanted to let you know that after the sermon is communion, and so you will be invited. So during this time, if for some reason you don't want to pay attention to the message, that's fine. Go ahead and prepare your hearts as we will be celebrating communion together. Also, some of you may be saying, what are you doing here? I thought you were going to Africa. That's this afternoon, actually early evening. So thank you for praying for us and the team. There will be nine of us heading over there, and a portion of us, four of us, are heading out at about 6:10 today, heading over. We should be back on the 14th. Never know with international travel, but looking forward to that. We're actually flying from here to London, then London to Paris, Paris to Niamey, which is in Niger, then Niger. We're going to fly over to my favorite name of a city, Ouagadougou, and that is actually in Burkina Faso, and then from there back up to Paris, London, and then we'll be home. And we're going to do that in about 10 days. Looking forward to it, and looking forward to the opportunities that the Lord has in store that I have no idea about. That's always those times of surprises where He captures us, grabs a hold of our hearts in ways that we never expected, never planned for. But I think those are the ones that I look forward to the most, because I kind of know what we're doing, but it's always fun to see what God's doing, because that's just a blast. Also wanted to make you aware, just take a couple of moments. Today is kind of our first day as we're launching our men's ministry, kind of, I should say, a relaunch. And we're really excited about it here at Grace Chapel. The leadership team has been working now for several months, planning, thinking through, how does our men's ministry align with our vision, mission, and strategy? How do we begin to incorporate that? And the way it basically plays out is we have four priorities in men's ministry. First priority is prayer. And so as men of God, as we step up and begin to pray, not only individually but collectively, God hears that and He works in powerful ways. Another one is men's university. Men's university is kind of our teaching, discipling, training, mentoring component. Actually, we're going to be laying out a 3-year strategy for you men to be able to see how we can take you basically wherever you're at and move you in a process of becoming what God has called us to be. Not only men of God in our homes, in the workplace, in our friendships, but also just men that hang out with God. I mean, we're godly men. And so we want to continue to do that. Another priority is our advances. We retreat from nothing, but we're going to head off into the mountains. We're not retreating. We're just rallying. And so we actually have a fall and a winter advance, and looking forward to that. Usually we've only had winter. And then our last priority is middle space events. Middle space events are opportunities for our men to have a ton of fun and bring an unbelieving friend. For example, one of the things we're planning is a golf tournament. But here's the kicker. You can't come unless you bring an unbeliever. I mean, it's part of the deal. And the whole thing is building relationships. Nobody's going to get up and preach, fire brim, none of that. It's just building relationships, playing golf. We're looking at a sports day, and we're also looking at a skiing trip for men. They're just opportunities for men to build those relationships, bring their unbelieving friends to, again, build, continue with those relationships. A couple of our priorities in men's ministry, so we've got our, priorities, and then a couple of our, I should say, partnerships, is, for example, our missional community lifestyle. In men's ministry, we're going to continually look for ways to help our men plug into a missional lifestyle expression, whether that be in the workplace, in your family, whether that's in a small group or an activity group, and then also congregational care. Our men, I don't know if you know this or not, but we have hurts, struggles, hang-ups, habits that we need to deal with, and the list goes on. And what we want to do is be able to walk by the side of men through this, not be alienated, suck it up, we'll get through it. No, we actually walk through together, because I am absolutely convinced of this. If God can capture the men of our hearts, men, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, this thing, right? Of our men in our church, watch out. That's all I got to say. Watch out. And I believe God wants to do that. In men's ministry, we see ourselves as a catalyst, allowing God to do His work in the hearts of our men, literally transforming our men into the very image of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, gentlemen, we have begun a new journey, and we are excited about where we're headed. Well, today as we continue on in our sermon series, Generous Living, Managing Life for the Glory of God, this morning we want to talk about managing friendships. Managing friendships. In David Goetz's book entitled Death by Suburb, How to Keep the Suburbs from Killing Your Soul, he writes this. Instead of having transactional and efficient friendships, we need to seek spiritual friendships. Spiritual friendships deepen relationships that provide a sense of community and meet deep longings in one another. Friendship subverts the system of power, how things get done in the burbs, and the class system organized around symbols of immortality. What's interesting that if you decide you want to grab a hold of that book, it's a pretty challenging read. But I'll tell you this, one of his symbols of immortality is athletics. And it's just interesting how he plays, and I'm not talking about, it's one thing to be able to look at like the Rockies and go, well, I played high school baseball. That's incredible stuff, right? And so to be able to look at that and go, that's cool. But I'm talking about how we've immortalized like peewee baseball, you know, and parents have gotten goofy about it. And those are actually symbols of immortality that we've got to be very, very careful about. David Benner goes further in his work called Sacred Companions by highlighting the issue of friendship when he says this. According to C.S. Lewis, friendship is one of the four basic human loves, the others being affection, eros, and charity. Long overshadowed by romantic love, friendship is easily undervalued. The ancients viewed friendship as the crown of life, the fulfillment of all that is distinctively human. Moderns all too often assess its value primarily in terms of its usefulness for achieving material ends. Friends as business contacts. Like, hey, you're my buddy. Do you want to buy something? You know, you've met people like that. And if they go, no, okay, great, see ya. Right? Right? In fact, haven't we even done that with evangelism? I mean, haven't we? We share the gospel and somebody says, I'm not interested in that. We go, yeah, we'll see you then. We're not interested. Why? Because instead of seeing a person as a person, we see them as a project. And that even happens in friendships, and we need to be very, very careful of. Another thing that happens is we minimize the opportunity of boredom and loneliness in our lives, and so we look for friends to kind of be people in our lives to help kill time with. The principal reason friendship is so undervalued is probably that too few people have ever experienced a significant, enduring friendship. If you're here this morning and you have that in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is priceless. Friendship is one of God's special gifts to humans. Remarkably, friendship is one of the terms God uses describing the relationship He desires with us. Friendship, therefore, is no ordinary relationship. Our objective this morning is that every follower of Jesus can manage their genuine friendships for the glory of God by realizing two priorities. Priority number one, genuine friendship is modeled in Scripture. Now, I'm just picking out three examples. There are numerous examples in Scripture. But I'm just going to pick out three examples. And the first example is David and Jonathan. What I love about the story of David and Jonathan is it's actually a good, healthy model of male friendship. Our culture has so alarmed males to this whole thing about don't get too close, don't be too real with one another because you may be expressing some feelings or whatever that may be a little weird. And so what we have a tendency to do is we guard ourselves as men. And I think that's part of the enemy's ploy, isn't it? If he can isolate us, he's got us. See, it's in community that strength is given and power of those friendships. But when we're isolated, we are just nothing but sitting ducks that the enemy just loves to pick off. And he is pleased with that. But David and Jonathan give us a good, healthy male friendship. Now, some of this, as I read that, do not read it through the lens of 2007 and our cultural biases. Because some of this language, you're going to go, were they a little weird? No, we're weird, all right? Because we've been tainted. Remember, relationships all throughout Scripture is just a fabric of who they are. Do you realize that we have to talk about relationships in our you know, generation and culture now, we have to talk about the value of them. In Scripture, you didn't have to talk about that. It's just what you did. You had genuine friendships in your life. If you didn't have a friend, that just wasn't normal. I mean, so again, we need to understand that we have a tendency to read Scripture from an isolationistic viewpoint. Well, how do I do that? Because I'm kind of walking this thing alone. We should read Scripture from a very much of a friendship, communal understanding as well. In fact, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul, almost in all of his epistles, when he speaks to you, Y-O-U, it's second person plural. We read it as us, individually. The Apostle's actually writing it to you, the church, you collective people at Philippi or at Colossae or whatever it would be. And so we need to be careful. Listen to this, and I'm just going to pull out some excerpts to kind of highlight how this is modeled for us in Scripture. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with him, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword with his bow and his belt. That's big stuff. For a warrior to give pieces of equipment, you know, that's a huge commitment. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. By the way, this is a little later in the story. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Here's what's interesting about this. Do you realize that Jonathan saves David's life? And let's not forget, David is going to become king, and it's through his lineage that we get the Messiah. Wow. God uses Jonathan's friendship to protect the king-to-be. Now, we know that David wasn't going to be killed because of God's sovereign plan. But we also know, and that's that dynamic nature about who God is, that he uses Jonathan in the process to spare David's life. Why? Because Saul was bent out of shape of David and he wanted to kill him. And Jonathan, Saul's son, said, "Hey, David, you need to go hide. I'll inform you what's happening." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. What a commitment. There's this commitment to one another. Jonathan speaks, and again, he speaks this blessing, if you will, but also this understanding that there is a covenant between me and you forever in the sight of God. Wow. Now that's friendship. And listen to this. After Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, as David is grieving the loss of his best friend, listen to how beautiful this is. "How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman." Now, it was not sexual. He was talking about that genuine intertwining of hearts. These two guys were the best of friends. And that was modeled for us in Scripture. Another example of friendship in Scripture is that of Naomi and Ruth. Of course, as you know the story in the book of Ruth, Naomi is the mother and her two sons are getting married. Of course, one of the daughter-in-laws kind of leaves, but Ruth wants to stay. Because somewhere in the fabric of that whole story and that narrative, there's a relationship being built. When I read this passage, you know where I always read it? I read this passage at weddings. Because isn't that really what the husband and wife-to-be really long for. But listen to the language of this friendship of a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Talk about a friendship. The commitment, the depth of that language. And then let's look at our third example, Jesus and the disciples. Of course, we have this tendency, don't we? Yeah, Jesus, you know, he was born and Christmas is coming not too long. You know, Becky wears a little Santa hat just to remind you about the holidays and we get all excited. And then there's a long time of Jesus' life. We don't really know a lot. You know, he's circumcised on the eighth day. That was a bummer custom, but nonetheless, then he comes up and then we see him, you know, as he gets a little older in the temple and we get these little snapshots and all of a sudden at 30, he's on the scene. And all of a sudden we get this view of his life for 3.5 years. But we have this tendency to gloss over his life. That's why we're spending all next year in the Gospels and go, well, he died and was buried and rose again, which, by the way, absolutely fundamental to our Christian faith. But there is a great deal to learn from the Master between age 30 and his death at about 33 and a half. And one of the things is how he built friendships, especially with the disciples. Number one, he spent time with them. They ate together and they drank together. They walked together. They discussed issues together. In fact, I'm quite convinced they laughed together. Now, you got to remember, Jewish humor is very different than American humor. So there's actually things that are written in the Gospels that are actually quite funny if you know what it is. We have a tendency to go, "Oh, what did he mean by that?" And I think he's actually cracking a joke. So we'll actually look at that a little bit next year as Jesus was just being real with the disciples, building relationships. I can't even imagine some of the dumb stuff the disciples did, right? And he probably looked at them going, "Wow, are we ever going to get there," right? And just building those relationships. Number two, he humbled himself before them. In John 13, verses 1 through 17, we see that Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Now again, in this friendship thing, in the fact that Jesus is the perfect Son of God in the flesh, never has sinned, and just in a very short time, he is going to be offered up to Pilate and go through that whole brutal process of his death. It's one of the last things he does with the disciples. He chooses to wash their feet when he had every right to demand and command them to wash his. See, that's what friends do. Three, he was open and vulnerable with them. Isn't it oftentimes we find ourselves in relationships, we're guarded? And again, there's value to guarding your heart, and we'll talk about that a little later. But here's the beauty of relationship with Jesus. He's got no, you know, hidden skeletons. He's got no hidden agenda as far as, you know, emotional baggage that he's bringing to the table. I mean, he's perfect. So Jesus is constantly, always engaging and warm in himself. He's never putting on something thinking, "I wonder if the disciples will like me." Right? You know how we kind of do those things? We kind of do these emotional games in relationships. Jesus never did that. He was always vulnerable. He was always open. He was always just himself. What a beautiful example for us. Number four, he shared insights with them only. Spiritual truths, unpacking for them some wisdom in depth about what the kingdom of God was about. And that's what friends do. They share things together. Priority number two this morning that we want to look at is that genuine friendship takes work. Now again, remember, if we were living in Jesus' day, it's just what you do. You don't hop in a car. You don't, go into your house, close the, white picket fence behind you, or hit your garage door closer, and all the, there wasn't any of that stuff. In fact, there were people always kind of in and around your house. You know, family members might travel, and they just stayed. They weren't going, hey, where's the local hangout? I mean, they were at your house. That was just an assumption. I mean, relationships was what they were all about. But we have become so isolated as a culture and as a people, we actually have to challenge ourselves to think about how to build genuine friendships. So let's look at the bedrock of genuine friendship. Number one, love. We need to have a bond of love, not an obligation of love. We need to love our genuine friends. And by the way, those are usually just a few people in your life. It's not like, I remember this one lady that used to be on staff. She cracked me up. She was, you know, I mean, I think I'm an extrovert. Like, she was like super extrovert. And she said, I have like 20 best friends. And I always looked at her going, wow, how do you do that? I mean, are you best friend one, two? I couldn't even understand the whole dynamics of it. But nonetheless, she just had a lot of good friends. I'm talking about somebody a little bit more simple like me, all right? Which may mean that's only one, two, maybe three people that are very deep and genuine in your life. Why? Because, you know what? You can't be like this really deep friend with 50 people. It just doesn't work that way. And so we see that we need to love one another. Part of this notion of love is the intensity of it. We have a tendency to do this. You know, let's say we're new to Grace Chapel, and we go, hey, you know, I'm going to go check out an adult Sunday school class, and I'm going to kind of see what's happening as far as building some relationships. We're going, oh, this is good. And then you go, oh, we're going to go to a dinner group. And all of a sudden you go out to a dinner group, and there's two, three, four couples together. And then what happens? Somebody shares something pretty serious, pretty personal, and you're going, wow, too much for me, man. Okay, next time they call, you want to go to dinner? No way, man. No way am I going to dinner. Well, here's actually what's happened. We've become transactional in our friendships. Listen, keep it light, keep it fluffy, keep it warm, keep it cozy, and I'll be your friend. But real life doesn't work that way. I have a friend that I meet with every week, and when I'm having a really bad week, he hears about it, and he loves me just the same. He doesn't guilt me. He doesn't say, buck up, suck it up. Well, now there's occasion he'll tell me that because I need to be told, right? But he knows me well enough when to say something, when not to. See, that's the kind of friend we're talking about. And we need to be committed to loving genuine friends even when it gets messy. Because genuine friends is a messy business. But that's the beauty of it. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. Romans 12:9. Love must be sincere. A second component of the bedrock of genuine friendship is honesty. We need to be honest with each other, even when speaking the truth is not easy. Job 6:24 and 25 says, teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted. See, I've always been in accountability relationships ever since I just didn't know any better. I trusted Christ. I just had people in my life, friends. You know, I'm, again, extrovert. You do that. And here's what I've learned about accountability relationships. It's simply this. Basically, I have three options when we're getting serious about hard issues. Number one, I can lie, right? So if a friend confronts me, calls me on something, I can lie to him. Oh, no, that's not me. You know me. And that's why they'll probably call the lie out, right? But nonetheless, right? So you can lie, or you can tell the truth is a second option, or this third option is way too convenient, and we've got to move away from it, is we only tell part of it. And so what's happening is this, is it's actually eating our heart. Why? Because we know we haven't fully revealed. Now, again, I'm not saying, remember now, when we're talking about genuine friendships, we're talking about a small cadre of people here. We're not talking about, you know, standing up in front of the congregation, by the way, you know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about more of an intimate connection with these friends. But we've got to be honest. And you know what? Sometimes it really hurts. It hurts to be honest. There are some times I don't like looking in the mirror myself. Because I've chosen some dumb things, I've said some things, whatever it is. But that is the beauty of an honest friendship. Number three is depth. We need to genuinely go deep with one another. Proverbs 27:9 says, "And the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel." Here's what's interesting, and I've noticed in relationships, maybe you've been a part of this as well. Building a relationship and a friendship, it kind of is like this kind of this thing that we do, right? It's kind of we negotiate feelings and what can I share, and when I share something that's a little risky, if they respond well to that, ooh, okay, that was safe. So, you know, it's really kind of moving down in depth of safety. Have you ever gone, you know, I think I'd like to go out to coffee and begin to get to know this person. And so you're at coffee about 5 minutes in, then all of a sudden this person does this. Boom. They kind of like all of their life in front of you. You're going, wow, way too much. I am never going to coffee again. Right? No. What you want to do is if you're here, if you have a tendency, well, I just want to be real and I just want to share my heart. Okay. Do it with some couth and some parameters. You need to manage that as well because that can be very overwhelming for most of us. You start spilling your guts like that and trying to build a friendship, people are going, I'm not feeling too well this morning. I don't think we could get together. And then the excuses start coming. So we too have to learn how to be able to manage that. Number four, mutuality. The friendship needs to be a give and take commitment. Number five, journeying together. We need to walk with each other through all that life throws our way. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. I'll tell you what this morning, if I can just shoot straight with you. If you don't have a couple of genuine friends in your life, you need to eagerly begin seeking God for that. That He'd give you wisdom and insight. Because you know what? For way too often, we have seen people fall and there is no one to pick them up. And pity the man who has bit the dust and there is no one to lend a hand. I would trust that you wouldn't be that person. Let's look real quick at the benefits of genuine friendship. Number one, they draw you close to God. Your genuine friends should be encouraging and stimulating your growth in God, and learning and growing and facilitating and flourishing in your relationship with God. Number two, they draw you close to others. Now, this is important. For example, if you begin a friendship with someone and they begin to get jealous that you're spending time with someone else, here's what you want to do, right? This is what you want to do. Graciously, back away. Why? That's what we call codependent. If someone has a problem with you being friends with somebody else, they need you too much. That is a major warning sign. See, somebody that's a healthy friend has no problem that you have other friends. In fact, they encourage that. In fact, they may have you over to their house so you can meet some more people. Because that's what healthy friends do. Number three, they draw you close to yourself. One of the best ways to view yourself is through your genuine friendships. They help you see who you are. Here's a couple cautions that we need to be aware of as we begin this thing called genuine friendship. Number one, be selective. Proverbs 16:28, and a gossip separates close friends. I'm telling you right now, if you're beginning to build a friendship with somebody and you find that they've got loose lips, you need to back away. Because I'll tell you this, when you're not around them, you can count on the fact that they're talking about you. And that's not the kind of friendship you want. In fact, if you begin to share with them some deep issues in your life, you are not guaranteed they know what the word confidentiality means. Because in the Christian community, we kind of couch it in a prayer request. Can you pray for? And then gossip. That's ungodly. Back away. Scripture talks about. Here's another area that you need to back away from. Proverbs 22:24. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. If somebody's got a problem with their anger, back away. What's the passage? It doesn't say, well, why don't you think about it? It says, do not make friends with a person that can't control their anger. So that's just something that you need to be selective about. And then number three, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. You need to be selective in the people that you have in your life. Why? Because they are going to help fashion you. In fact, there's a gentleman sitting in this room that it was at the 8 o'clock service. I'm not sure why he's back for round two, but nonetheless, he said this. Somebody said, if you want to know where you're going to be in the next 5 years, figure out the books you're going to be reading and the people you're going to be hanging around with. And that is so powerfully true. That is so true because it has that much of an impact in our lives. And then number two, be cautious. Proverbs 12:26. A righteous man is cautious in friendships, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And here's the caution. Walk slowly. Our hearts are very unique, special, privileged things. You just don't throw it out there for anyone. In fact, Scripture talks about guarding our hearts. And I think that really lends right into this whole idea of how do we manage our heart. And there's a process that we need to go, and the process is slow. Here's one of the biggest things that we need to add into this whole dynamic of friendships. Time. Genuine friends aren't genuine in 3 weeks, 6 weeks, or even 6 months. It's usually in the crucible of life over a great deal of time where we see those gifts in our lives called our genuine friends. And you may be asking, now how does this fit into how we can glorify God? Very much so. Because your heart will be spoken into by your genuine friends. And are your friends helping you glorify God? Because at the end of the day, that's what we're about. Let's pray together. If you just quiet yourself where you're at in just a moment, the worship team's going to be up and leading us in some communion. We also are going to have an opportunity for our elders. So if our elders that are in this service, if you'd like to go ahead and stand at this time, make your way back to the prayer room by this exit sign over here. Let me read to you the role of our elders during this time. If you'd like to slip out of your pew once we begin singing and you'd like for them to pray with you. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that word sickness isn't just physical. That's one. But it's also emotional and spiritual. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're overburdened. Maybe you're stressed out. Whatever it may be, if God prompts you to have the elders anoint you with oil and pray over you, then you slip out of your pew. Just ask, if you're in the middle of it, just ask someone, excuse me, as you make your way out. And then you head up here to the west side of the upper part of the auditorium. And you head back there and the elders will pray for you. Those that are on the prayer team, at this time, if you're here, one of our lay people on a prayer team, I would invite you to come right up front here. If you would do that right now, just come right up. We have some ladies and gentlemen. If you just come up on both sides. And here's what we'd like. During this time, for the next song or two, Nathan will tell us when he's going to invite us to come and take the elements. What I would like you to do is if you're here and you're carrying a burden, don't carry it alone. We're family. This is safe. You're invited to come. We would be honored to pray with you and for you, whatever it is. Lord Jesus, as we move into this time of communion, open our hearts. Help us to realize and remember that you are a friend of ours. And through your shed blood, in your broken body, we remember the ultimate sacrifice and commitment you made to reconcile our friendship with God. Thank you, Jesus. We celebrate you. We honor you. We worship you. If there's anyone in this room, Lord, that is carrying a load, a burden of any kind, if they need the elders to pray for them, Lord, just prompt them. Nobody's going to be looking around. Nobody's going to be judging, because we don't know that we won't be wrestling yet even tomorrow. So, Father, we come to share the load of one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.